Good morning, church. It is a privilege to be back here. If you're being out and about, brought a couple slides for show and tell. So let me show you where we were. This is Asia. And we had the privilege, first of all, of going to visit one of the families we support. It happens to be our son and daughter-in-law in Pakistan. Next photograph. I'll show you what the Lahore, Pakistan airport is like at 2 a.m. It was amazingly busy. Whenever we land over there in the middle of the night, and we had the privilege of spending a week with Ben and Ellie and seeing our newest little granddaughter who was a week old. Here we are at an Afghani restaurant eating roasted goat. And it was good. I never had roasted goat, but it was really good. Lots of veggies and just a delight. From there, we went on to Myanmar, Burma, and had the privilege to join up with Cal and Sharon Hebert and to see Global Fingerprints, a ministry on partnering with children sponsorship, similar to something like Compassion World Vision. And Global Fingerprints works with the local churches in those countries, in at least 12 countries to provide spiritual, nutritional, medical, and educational needs for children for $39 a month. I have to say that we have been familiar with Global Fingerprints, never saw it on the ground, was extremely impressed with what we saw. So we met up with Cal and Sharon in Yangon in Myanmar. It is a Buddhist country, just a reminder, the darkness of the world, about 90% Buddhist. This is the Shri Dagon Pagoda, probably one of the largest Buddhist shrines in the world. And a reminder of the spiritual darkness in that land. Nearby village where their particular site for Global Fingerprints is we had a chance to hand out, be involved with a food distribution. In fact, for all the different times Cal and Sharon have been there, they had never actually seen an actual food distribution. We were impressed with how orderly it was. We were very impressed with the Burmese staff there and being involved with them. And just seeing the children that are sponsored children and those that are eligible and then their families. And so we were able to be there during a food distribution and also to give away water filters to those same families and also some portable stoves. And then Becky had a chance to speak to a large group of women. It was initially thought to be about 30, ended up being over 70. And I had a chance to speak from Psalm 139 about being created in God's image and what that meant. And here she is speaking through Rosie, her translator there. And then our SOFEST ministry put together a whole bunch of things that we were able to hand out in small kits to all the different women and girls. Then last Sunday morning in 100-degree heat, what a joy, but fun, we were able to have a worship service with over 200 Brother Cal offered the prayer and some greetings, and then I was able to preach and to bring God's word through a translator from Matthew 18 on the importance of forgiveness and the importance of forgiveness in the Christian life. So it was a very impactful visit. Great privilege to be with Cal and Sharon Hebert and see Global Fingerprints on the ground and just to see the tremendous work God is doing through that ministry. With that, I would like to invite you to open to John chapter 7, to the passage that Dirk read. This weekend, as we continue in our series in the Gospel of John, we come to chapter 7, where hostility is starting to increase in the ministry of Jesus. Actually, starting in chapter 5, this trend begins, and now is just increasing. And the hostility really comes from two things. Number one, his increasing claims, which are extreme. We've already looked at some. We're going to look at some more next weekend. That's the first source of the increasing hostility. Secondly, the hostility comes from his accusations, leveled at the Jewish people, but also leveled at their leaders, especially their leaders, accusing them of hatred, of pride, of skepticism, and just sheer unbelief. In other words, what we're seeing in chapter 7 today is that Jesus is becoming a direct threat to the power structures in his day, both religious and secular, and the result is hostility is accelerating. And here's what Jesus says to you and I if you are a true follower. I know not everyone here is, but if you claim Christ, Jesus is showing us, John is showing us in chapter 7, that Jesus wants his followers to be very clear what they need to be prepared to face if they are going to be consistent and faithful disciples to him. That's what's going on here. Now, here's the problem. The problem is, and this is a problem for all of us, due to American affluence, due to being in a fragile culture we live in, due to consumer expectations that we all have, due to pampered lifestyles that we all have, and due to just fear of offending anybody in our cultural climate, most are not well equipped to follow Jesus to the life that he calls them to. And that is why I think this chapter is so critical for clarifying exactly what the Christian life is about. So in chapter 7, John is going to show us three common reactions to Jesus, his ministry, and his followers. And those three reactions are hatred, division, and unbelief. So we're simply going to dive in one at a time. First, verses 1 to 10, we see hatred accelerating. Now, it's been a few weeks since I've done any kind of review, since this is kind of a year-long series. Occasionally, it's a good thing to do just a couple review reminders. So a couple review reminders about the Gospel of John. The author is the Apostle John. There's several Johns in the New Testament, but the evidence, both internally, externally, is very clear. This is the same John who wrote the three letters at the end of our New Testament and also the book of Revelation. Secondly, the uniqueness of John's gospel. We've talked about this quite a bit. Just a reminder that 90% of what is in John's gospel is unique to his gospel and not found in what we would call the other three synoptic gospels. So things like the conversation with Nicodemus is only found in John's gospel, or the story of the woman at the well, only found in John's gospel. The rising of Lazarus, the story of the water into wine, all unique to John's gospel. On the other hand, John has left out a number of things that are found in the synoptic gospels, like there's no parables in John's gospel. There's no exorcisms. There's no list of the 12 apostles. He also has no record of Jesus' birth, no record of Jesus' baptism, no record of the transfiguration, temptation, or ascension. And it's interesting that most of the gospel of John focuses on the last week of Jesus' life, not all of it, but a good share of it. And in fact, the last nine chapters from chapter 13 through chapter 21 cover just 3 days. So this is not any kind of a biography in the traditional sense that we think of biographies. John is writing with a very clear purpose in mind. That's our third review this morning. And if you go to the end of his book, chapter 20, you will see his purpose statement. You can't read this too many times. Some of you have seen this many times. Some of you a little bit. Some of you may have never seen this before. John, of all the New Testament writers, is crystal clear about exactly why he's writing. You can't see this too many times. You cannot meditate on this too many times. And it's just a good reminder every couple weeks for us to look at this and be clear. John has a purpose in mind. He's not just presenting a bunch of information. He is trying to get you and I to have a certain response to what he's writing. And he tells us that. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. In fact, my English translation just says the purpose of John's gospel as a subheading. Verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples. That's his 12, which are not recorded here. So we're told right up front, most of what he did isn't in this book. But, verse 31, the signs that John did include, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And, what's the point of believing? That by believing, you may have life in his name. John wants you to know the only way to get to heaven, the only path to heaven, the only road to heaven is by worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ as the unique and only Son of God. That's John's. And we've noted that he uses the Greek verb to believe, pistuo, twice as much as the other three Gospels. This brings us to the first reaction. If you go back to chapter 7, the first 10 verses of chapter 7 tell us that the first reaction is hatred towards Jesus. In these opening verses in chapter 7 here, we learn that Jesus is still up north in Galilee. Now, when you read the New Testament, you got to remember, sometimes it speaks in ways that made sense then, don't always make sense to us. Bible often speaks of going up to Jerusalem when you're in Galilee. Now, Galilee is north of Jerusalem. We don't speak that way. But theologically and geographically, going to Jerusalem is really going uphill. It's the center of Judaism, so theologically you're going uphill. But also geographically, you actually are going uphill even though you're going south. It's up in the mountains. So, but at this point, Jesus is still up north. He is in Galilee. John, of all the gospel writers, it's interesting how often he mentions a geographical marker just to make sure you're aware. This really happened. This is where it took place. He often links the events to festivals too, or Jewish holidays. He wants you to know this stuff really happened in history. This isn't make-believe. He's not just spinning a yarn. He is setting the events in actual space-time history. And so I'm going to pick up with verse 1, read down through verse 6 with that in mind. Notice John setting the context here, where Jesus is and what's going on. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. Galilee just simply means the district. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, now this is said not sincerely, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure or who wants to become famous acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, go show yourself to the world. And then we're told, even his own brothers did not believe in him. So to some degree, they're mocking him and they did not believe in him. Verse 6, therefore, Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. Now, it's very interesting as you read through the Gospel of John, over and over and over, there's this deep sense that God is leading Jesus, deep sense of his providence, and a deep sense of a phrase that keeps coming up in John, sent from God. In fact, four times that I could find in this chapter, let me show you, at the end of verse 16, in fact, this phrase comes at the end of four verses in John 7. So at the end of verse 16, it comes from the one who sent me. Verse 28, last phrase, but he who sent me is true. End of verse 28, end of verse 29, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Or the end of verse 33, last couple of phrases, to the one who sent me. So there's this deep awareness in the life of Jesus that God the Father has sent him. And now coming to verse 7, we see this hatred. Jesus mentions it, and he mentions the intensity of it. And the question is, why? Why such volcanic hatred coming Jesus' direction? And he tells us very clearly why in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Look at the text. What does it say? Why? Because I testify that its works are evil. So the first answer in this chapter about hostility towards Jesus comes from the content of his preaching. Jesus would be what we would call was a hellfire preacher. He did not hold back. He did not sugarcoat things. He did not preach the gospel of be nice. He preached the truth that there is reconciliation with any who repent and believe, but first you have to repent, and before you repent, you need to understand you're a sinner alienated from God and under his wrath. That's the condition of all of us at birth. Specifically, he says they hated him because he pointed this out. And he made it very clear that he viewed them as infected with evil. In fact, look at verse 19. Interesting here. Now remember, he's not speaking to the Jerusalem Atheist Association. He's not speaking to the Judean Humanist Society. He is speaking to very conservative religious Jewish people here. And in verse 19, he accuses them of not even keeping the law, which they revered in the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. Has not Moses given you the law? I mean, everyone he's speaking to loved the law. And yet he says, the end of verse 19, not one of you keeps the law. Nobody. I mean, he just leveled his gaze and he told them, you're slaves to sin, you're dead in sin, you're unable to respond to God. Theologians call this the doctrine of total depravity. That's not a biblical phrase. That's okay. It doesn't matter if it's a biblical phrase. In the sense, is whether it's used in the Bible, is it a biblical teaching? That's the key. And total depravity, quite honestly, is one of the most hated of Christian doctrines. As you listen to the buzz in the evangelical world, the exclusivity of Christ, the doctrine of hell, total depravity, these are some of the most often despised of Christian doctrines. And the doctrine of total depravity, not only within the church, but especially the broader culture, I think is one of the most hated doctrines. What is the doctrine? That we're born sinners, we're born infected with sin, that we can't keep God's law, that we're born slaves to sin, we're conceived dead in sin, and unable to respond to God. And if there is one chapter in the Bible that is like the charter chapter for total depravity, it has to be Romans chapter 3. And I want us to turn there for a minute, and I want us to do it for a couple reasons, but one of the reasons is often the Apostle Paul is pitted against Jesus in biblical studies. It's not uncommon in the history of biblical studies, even unfortunately sometimes in conservative biblical studies, to see people sort of say, well, there's Paul and then there's Jesus. Jesus came preaching a nice gospel of love, and then you got the Apostle Paul who was grouchy and preached this terrible doctrine of sin. I want to show you that Paul and Jesus taught the same thing. And Paul simply here is making it much more explicit, but when you read the preaching of Jesus and look at his sermons, he didn't hold back at all. He was very clear in dealing with the doctrine of sin. But this has to be like the charter chapter for the doctrine of total depravity. And this is exactly in sync with what Jesus preached. So for example, Romans chapter 3, if you want to understand the background of what Jesus is teaching in John 7, you have to understand this. Starting in verse 10, you have one of the clearest descriptions of our spiritual condition at conception. And here it is. I'm going to start in verse 10. I know some of you know this well. I know some of you don't know this well. And so it's important for us all just to be reminded. Romans 3, verse 10. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he's quoting the Hebrew Bible. That's his authority, that's important. When you see Jesus preaching, when you see Peter preaching, when you hear Paul preaching or writing, they quote the scriptures as their authority. And that's what Paul's doing here. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. There he took no prisoners. There's nobody who seeks God. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, young people, he's writing about us. This is us. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. Poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. This is us. This is me. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. Paul gives us the conclusion in verse 23. All have sinned and miss or fall short of the glory of God, miss God's standard of perfection. And that is why in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, it is appointed that all will die. You will die. I will die. Unless the second coming comes in our lifetime, we are going to die. We have an appointment with the undertaker. We are wasting away. We will die. And Hebrews 9 says, and after this comes judgment. Now, obviously it goes without saying that when Jesus preaches total depravity, when Paul preaches total depravity, or when we stand up today and preach total depravity, it's not a popular doctrine. And for that reason, many churches, many denominations, many pastors just downplay this doctrine. Found it very interesting. Cal Hebert actually mentioned this book a couple weeks ago. And I came across this book years ago by a secular psychiatrist, Dr. Carl Menninger. He was from Topeka, Kansas. And in the 1970s, he wrote a book. And the title of the book, curiously, is Whatever Happened to Sin? And even as a secular psychiatrist, he said, if you're going to have good mental health, you need to understand the difference between good and evil. Something that our culture wants to blur constantly these days, and increasingly so. And Dr. Menninger said, we have got to get back to the idea, and one of the groups he takes to task are preachers. This is back in the 1970s. But he comes after preachers and says to pastors, you have abandoned your calling in reminding people of their sin and their need to come to grips with their sin. Whatever happened to sin? And we don't like this doctrine. And yet Jesus preached it, and it generated hatred because he told the people, your actions are evil. And the people did not like hearing it. Again, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. That brings us to verse 10, the last part here. Jesus does, we're told, end up going to Feast of Tabernacles. He does so in secret, verse 10. This is one of three annual festivals that all Jewish males had to attend. Okay, that brings us to verses 11 to 44. He is now in Jerusalem. So from verse 11 on, understand, and John, again, John is very good at giving us geographical markers, reminding us. From verse 11 on, he is now in Jerusalem. He is in the center of Judaism. He is in the Temple area. So he's in the very heart of the Jewish religion, the Jewish leaders, and it's going to cause great division. This section, in fact, is summed up in verse 43. If you go back and look at chapter 7, verse 43, it sums up this entire section. Verses 11 to 44. Thus, the people were divided. So he has been teaching. From verse 11 on, he's teaching in the temple complex. And this is the result of his teaching. The people were divided. You might think, well, I thought he was the Son of God. I thought if he taught, people would be lapping it up. Some did. But understand something. The gospel always polarizes. The gospel is never neutral in its effect on anybody, not even here this morning. Some of you this morning do not like what you're hearing. Some of you this morning hate what you're hearing. Others of you love what you're hearing. Why? Because the gospel, by design, polarizes and divides. Jesus is very clear about that in his teaching. So verse 43, once again, gives us the conclusion, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. All right, let's back up and look at the debate and the division. Initially, it has to do with his character. There's arguments about even, is this a good guy or a bad guy, like verses 12 and 13. Hope you have a Bible or a device open in front of you. It's very important to see the flow here. So verses 12 and 13. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. You can just hear that. You know, we are human beings are whisperers. We're always whispering and gossiping and complaining. And some said he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. In fact, that's the official position of Judaism in the first century, that Jesus was a worker of magic and a deceiver of Israel. That's the official position. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for the fear of the leaders. Now, follow the flow here. Verses 14 and 19. The debate now shifts to his teaching. First, they're divided about, is he a good guy or a bad guy? So they're divided about his moral character. Now they're divided about his doctrine. his teaching. They're surprised at his teaching, number one, that it sounds authoritative. They expected him to sound boring like their leaders and their preachers, and he wasn't. So verses 14 to verse 17, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed. How did this man get such learning without having been taught? And Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." So now he offers some clarification. Let's follow this. And now the accusations really get ugly. So verses 19 and following. "Has not Moses given you the law?" Now he's in the heart of Jerusalem. He's in the heart of the temple. He is preaching to the choir, so to speak. These are very religious, conservative Jewish people. And he's talking about their law. They love the law. They love Moses. He's speaking their language. And then he says, "But nobody, none of you keep the law. You love it, but none of you keep it." And that explains why the people continue to get hostile towards him. Look at down to verse 28 and 29. He now accuses them that they don't even know God. Verse 28, "Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, 'Yes, you know me, and you know where I come from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true.'" They know he's talking about God the Father. "You do not know him." Wow. He goes to the heart of Israel. He goes to the heart of Jerusalem. He goes to the temple complex. He is surrounded by conservative, Moses-loving, Torah-loving people. And he says to them, "You're all lawbreakers. In fact, you don't even know God." Not a surprise why there was some division, obviously, going on here. The Jews prided themselves on knowing God. This caused even more division among the people. If you look at verses 30 and 31, at this they tried to seize him. We saw in the last chapter that half the crowd, or more than half the crowd, left. That's why I titled the sermon from chapter 6, "The Preacher Who Lost His Crowd." Here they're trying to grab him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Very interesting phrase here. His hour had not yet come. Do you realize the promise there? That nothing can happen to you, good, bad, or otherwise, until God decrees so. Your day of death is decreed. What happens to you is decreed. And Jesus is very aware he is under his Father's watchful care, so that whether he dies a brutal execution, it's God's timing. Or whether he is not seized, it is God's timing. And it's the same with us. Nothing can happen outside of God's timing for God's people. That is a great source of comfort, that doctrine of providence. Finally, Jesus stands up and he makes this incredible offer of the gospel and of salvation. I love verses 37 and 38. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to read you a statement from the Heidelberg Catechism that may surprise you. John chapter 7, verse 37, 38, Jesus has been preaching this sermon, telling them, "None of you keep the law. You don't even know God." They're trying to seize him. It's got to be quite a chaotic preaching event going on here. And then you get to verse 37 and 38. "On the last and greatest day of the festival," so we're now a day or two later, "Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me.'" You're hearing what? You're hearing imagery from John 4 and the woman at the well. "Anyone who's thirsty, come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And by this, he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. He stands up and he declares, and it says, loud voice, that any who are believing in him, it's always in the present tense in the Greek, any who are believing in him will have eternal life. That is the offer of the gospel that goes out to all peoples, all nations around the world, and still does. That is the great offer of the gospel. So I was doing this and putting this together. A statement came to mind from the Heidelberg Catechism, and because of the unusual wording of it. Heidelberg Catechism is a well-known Reformed catechism from the 17th century, still used widely. It's a great catechism. But at one point, it says this about the promise of the gospel and the offer of the gospel. And it uses this language, quote, "The promise of the gospel," which Jesus right here just did in a loud voice to everybody, "the promise of the gospel is," quote, "offered to all persons promiscuously and without distinction," close quote. Now, I've never seen the word promiscuous in a catechism. But it means broadly and widely. That's the whole point. And it's actually the wording used in the Heidelberg Catechism. The promise of the gospel is offered to all persons promiscuously and without distinction. That's the gospel offer. It goes out to all sinners, inviting them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise is they will be saved. And what did the people do here? Did they yell out hallelujah and have a revival? Verse 40 to 44, on hearing his words, here we go, here's the reaction. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." That's an expectation coming from the book of Deuteronomy. Others said he is the Messiah. Still others, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not scripture say the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem?" Forgetting he had been actually born there, but he wasn't from there. "The town where David lived." Thus, what's verse 43 tell us? The people were divided. That's the gospel. The gospel always divides. It will attract some and it will repel some. The point is, you will not just stay neutral. So let's back up for a second. What's the big picture here? The big picture so far is Jesus is telling very conservative religious people in the heart of Jerusalem, you are evil. You don't follow God's law. You don't know God. You're not only evil in your normal life, even your religious practices are evil. Your religion is just another display of your own wickedness. In fact, in John chapter 8, he will say to the religious leaders, your father is the devil. Your father is the devil. And you have just another reason why the hostility is increasing. And this is what Jesus says to true disciples. So I remind all of us here today, if you claim Christ, so much is promised to you of eternal life and forgiveness and being one with Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit in us and being in union with him and joy and blessing. But also understand, he promises you will also face rejection, not just in the culture, even in the church at times. Difficulties, suffering, persecution and mistreatment. Some of you right now at school are taking a stand for Jesus and you're getting flack or getting hassled. Some of you are doing the same thing in your extended family or at work, or with a friend. Some are going to face conflict, even in their own marriage or family, because of their allegiance to Jesus. And he is telling us, this is what the gospel does. It divides. Lastly, verses 45 to 52, the third reaction we see in this chapter is this sheer, blatant unbelief. And it's the hardness of heart of the top religious leadership in Jerusalem. So verses 45 to 47. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Their answer, no one ever spoke the way this guy does. This man does, the guards replied. And notice the response of the religious leaders, the Pharisees. You mean he's deceived you too? They retorted, just hard hearts. Some of the most religious, some of the most respected religious leaders in all that area, and their hearts are like rock, just stone hard. Verse 48, Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law. And there is a curse on them. We should not be surprised, friends, when religious leaders don't believe. Even when religious leaders who would call themselves Christians don't believe. There are prominent churches and denominations and pastors and authors and seminaries who openly are hostile to the Jesus of the Bible and openly reject and redefine who he is. A couple years ago, I wrote a blog about one of the most prominent seminaries in America, Union Theological Seminary in New York City. Still is a very prominent seminary. I entitled the blog, "When a Seminary Becomes Evil." Union Seminary was founded in 1836 and has trained a lot of men for the ministry over the years, but sadly, quickly departed from the gospel and continued to drift and abandon its commitment to the gospel. Interesting, in the 20th century, three of their faculty or leaders were so well known, they made the cover of Time magazine. Henry Sloan Coffin, Paul Tillich, and the very famous New York preacher, Harry Emerson Fosdick, all made the front of Time magazine. Today, Union Seminary is known and openly advertised that they are advancing queer theology, Marxist theology, and radical skepticism about the Bible and all things pagan. And yet they are training men and women today who will continue to fill pulpits in mainline denominations. Imagine what kind of demonic paganism is going to flow out of those pulpits. Imagine the people that will be misled, miss out on the gospel because of the absolute blasphemous teachings they get at Union Theological Seminary. It's exactly what Jesus is dealing with here. What's so encouraging, if you know the history of the church, is how God every once in a while reaches down and just changes somebody. You may be one of those people. Somebody like a C.S. Lewis, who was a hardened Oxford atheist and brought to faith in Christ. John Wesley, who had been a missionary, wasn't even a Christian, and then he gets saved. Charlie Daniels. Heard Charlie Daniels years ago before he was saved, then read his autobiography before he died, and there's a whole chapter in there on how he came to faith in Christ, and it's very clear. Or a Chuck Colson, who was not a nice guy, and then he gets saved, and his life is absolutely radically turned around. John tells us about Nicodemus. He shows up in chapter 3, and then he shows up here in chapter 7, and he shows up again in chapter 19, where he helps with the burial of Jesus. But the indication John is showing us is that here is one of the most esteemed religious leaders in Israel, a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and John is showing us, I think, starting in verse 50 right here, Nicodemus eventually comes to faith. By chapter 19, he is helping with the burial of Jesus. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, and he's talking to his own homies here, his own Pharisees, his own group, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" And these are his colleagues. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. And you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Once again, wrong, because Jonah, at least, prophet Jonah, had come from Galilee. So, as we close today, you might say, wow, that's not a very encouraging chapter. On one level, no. On another level, yes, because it's dealing with the truth. And it's telling us what we can expect in the Christian life. And if we don't let people know that, if we don't let our children know that, if we don't let our young people and our teenagers know that, they're going to be set up for downfall because they're going to be shocked when they go to university, shocked when they get out in the marketplace, shocked when they get out in the world that the gospel is so polarizing and divisive. I want to go to a different gospel of Matthew chapter 10 for our summons this morning. And I'm picking this for our summons because I think this is the longest sermon Jesus preaches on hostility and why we shouldn't fear hostility if we're his follower. And Matthew 10 gives us three very good reasons why no true Christian should fear persecution. And it's just, I think this is a very encouraging way to end this sermon today. So Matthew chapter 10 contains one of the most, I think, encouraging sermons about why you don't fear. Now, Matthew has five different sermons of Jesus. He arranges his gospel around these five sermons. This is the second of the five. And the topic of this sermon in Matthew 10 is sent into hostile territory. So it dovetails with John 7 perfectly. Starting in verse 16, Matthew is very clear that believers are sent into hostile territory. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not sending you into a playground. I'm sending you to a battlefield. If you know me, look at verses 16 to 20. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils. You will be whipped in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. When they arrest you, not if, when, do not worry about what to say. At that time, you will be given what to say. Just this last week, Cal Hebert and I sat in Vietnam with some pastors. It's a communist country. Churches have to be registered. Some of these pastors were sharing with us the hassles the government is giving them. One of the pastors told, as I was talking to him, I said, what have you faced personally? He said, well, 10 years ago, I was beaten severely and thrown in prison. I said, has it stopped you from preaching? No. No. It's interesting to see, talk to people who have been arrested and stuff. It either breaks them or makes them. And I was sitting in front of a brother, deeply honored to sit in front of him, who was saying, I'm more bold than ever. And then starting in verse 28, three reasons as we close, why a true born-again Christian should never fear rejection, persecution, suffering, or even martyrdom. First, because if you know Christ, your eternal destiny is secure. Verse 28, do not fear those who cannot kill the soul. The worst thing they can do to you is kill you physically. They can't take away your eternal destiny. Second reason you should never fear if you know Christ is because of God's providence. If you look at verses 30 and 31, it's a reminder that God is in charge. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. That's not real hard for some of us. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. And it's a reminder that no matter what kind of hatred we encounter, what kind of hassle or harassment, nothing can happen to us if God has not ordained it. And the third reason that a believer should never fear is because obedience will be rewarded in the resurrection. If you look at verse 39 and verse 42, whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And verse 42, if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. And so if you know Christ, do you really believe in a coming resurrection where you will be rewarded? That's the question. And are you teaching that to your children and your grandchildren? Do you believe to die is gain? It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to keep preaching it to yourself. And to keep preaching to myself, there is a next life. This life is fleeting. There will be a resurrection of my body. And those who were obedient to Christ, those who knew Christ, will hear well done and will receive reward. Matthew 10 is great tonic anytime we're fearing as we're facing hostility and hatred for the gospel. Father, thank you that Jesus did not sugarcoat things. Thank you that he was honest about our condition and the solution. And I pray here today for those who do not know Christ, that today might be their day of salvation, that maybe they walked in and they did not like this sermon, but you're going to do something and turn them upside down and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. For those of us who do know the Savior, Father, give us boldness and courage in fresh ways. If we haven't shared the gospel with somebody in a long time, Father, convict us and bring across somebody this week that we can share the gospel with. And we pray all of this joyfully in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.